In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Mother of us all. Amen. I want to tell you a story about monosodium glutamate. Stick with me. Monosodium glutamate is a food additive and flavor enhancer that you probably better know as MSG. I can remember as a child when my family went out to dinner at our local favorite Chinese restaurant, and I noticed a little symbol on the menu with the words MSG with a circle on the line through it, and I asked my dad what the symbol meant, and he said that it's something they put in Chinese food, but they stopped because it was making people sick. And I imagine many of us remember a similar basic story about MSG, or have heard a similar story. Sometime during the 1970s, there were reports about the harmful effects of this additive. In every Chinese restaurant I've been to recently, plus some Japanese and Thai restaurants for good measure, have that symbol on their menus. Or even one time, I saw a neon sign in the front window, no MSG. And you might think, now that Asian restaurants have stopped using MSG in their food, this additive has been eliminated from our diets, right? Mm-mm. It's in your canned soup, it's in your frozen dinner, it's in most prepared foods, it might be even used at your own favorite non-Asian restaurant. In fact, the one place you can be assured of that you're not going to encounter MSG is at a Chinese restaurant these days. Because here's the real story. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, people started reporting having a variety of symptoms whenever they ate at a Chinese restaurant. Symptoms that ranged from headaches to burning sensations, dizziness, limb pain, and even night terrors. And this became known, I kid you not, as Chinese restaurant syndrome. It's what the doctors called it. And somewhere along the line, it was hypothesized that the culprit behind Chinese restaurant syndrome, CRS, they even abbreviated it, was, you guessed it, MSG. Here's the thing, though. People who reported suffering from Chinese restaurant syndrome did not report those same symptoms when they consumed MSG from other sources, like their canned soup and their other processed foods, which were a big part of the American diet at the time, as they continue to be so today. Many subsequent studies over the past several decades have failed to show much evidence that MSG is dangerous, and the symptoms of Chinese restaurant syndrome are difficult to replicate under controlled conditions. If you go on the internet, the debate rages on about whether or not MSG is dangerous, and there are plenty of people who report a sensitivity to it beyond Chinese food. But it's become very clear, at least, that many of the original reports of Chinese restaurant syndrome were largely psychosomatic, and that the panic around MSG was an example of good old-fashioned racism, xenophobia, prejudice, right? It wasn't the MSG that was making people sick. It was their attitudes towards this food that smelled and tasted foreign to them, and their attitudes towards the people who were making it. Almost as strongly as religion itself, food has such power both to unify a people and to divide them against others. Think of your favorite dish that maybe your parents made for you, or maybe that your spouse or partner makes for you, or your favorite place to go out to eat for celebrations. Do you love it just for the taste of the ingredients, or also because it tastes like belonging and safety, and all the good things of being at home? And what happens then, and how does it feel when someone won't or can't share that dish with you? How do you feel, for instance, when the new interim rector can't eat meat and can't eat gluten and won't eat your favorite dish that you bring to the Easter potluck? Feels a little bit like rejection, doesn't it? You all have been very gracious to my doubly troublesome dietary needs. I can assure you that in New Orleans is a bit more of a struggle. That city is built on crawfish etouffee and shrimp po' boys and sausage gumbo. Sometimes when I told people I was a vegetarian, they looked like they were taking it as a personal insult. If we can appreciate the power of food both to unite us and to divide us, we are halfway home to appreciating how important and even revolutionary today's first reading is that Carol read for us. Every year during the Easter season, it's our one chance on Sundays to hear from an overlooked book in the New Testament, a book we've come to call the Acts of the Apostles. It's a descriptive title, to be sure, because that's what this book is basically about. It's about the apostles, Jesus' first disciples, being sent out to the world after his death. It's about what happens in the earliest days of the church. But perhaps the better title for this book is the Gospel of Luke, Part 2, because it's the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke that wrote the Acts of the Apostles. The Gospel of Luke, that gospel that has a particular focus of the four on issues of social justice and serving the poor and welcoming the foreigner and the outcast. The stories about Jesus' followers in Acts are stories about them doing those things that Jesus taught them about. For Luke, Easter is not the end of the good news of Jesus. Easter is just the middle of the story. The good news really starts to unfold only once the church gets out into the world with preaching and healing and collecting alms. And today's story that we just read is a pivotal example of that. It's a story about a new revelation, a new teaching, not made by Jesus during his time on earth, but something that God only reveals once the apostles go out and start encountering people who are different from them, who are strange and foreign to them. And that is what has happened to Peter. Peter has this vision, this daydream about food, a vision about what is acceptable to eat and what is not, according to the culture and religion that he is a part of. He has this bizarre vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and on it are all these different animals like lions and lizards, all the things that the Bible tells him he cannot eat. Thou shalt not. The law of God says this is unclean food. And yet it's precisely these unclean animals that God now tells him to slaughter and to eat. Now, this story is not about Peter having a snake sandwich that day. Just like with MSG and Chinese restaurant syndrome, it's not really the food that's the issue. It's the people associated with it and the prejudices we carry for them. Peter is given this vision about eating lions and lizards because at that very same moment, God has sent a bunch of non-Jewish folks, Gentiles, to come and find Peter so that he can preach to them, so that he will share the good news with them as well. And God knows what Peter's reaction is going to be to their request. He is going to say no. These Gentiles, like the food they eat, are unclean. In his mind and in the minds of all the first disciples, you have to be Jewish first before you can hear the good news, before you can become a Christian. This heavenly vision in which God tells Peter to eat this food is the only thing that can convince Peter to even meet with these strangers. Now, let me tell you how important this daydream was. Because I dare say that without this bizarre vision about eating all these animals, you and I would not be in this church today. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Pentecost, and we often celebrate that holiday and that story as the story of the good news being opened up to all people and all nations. That's not actually what that story is about. Come back on June 9th, and I'll tell you what that story is about. Hold on to that. But the idea that the good news of Jesus is good news for everybody, that doesn't come until today's story in Acts. It doesn't come until Peter has this weird daydream. It doesn't come until Peter has the courage to heed that dream and meet with people who are different from him. It doesn't come until all those Jewish guys in Jerusalem finally say to themselves, God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to eternal life. What they say at the end of this story today. This all happens well after Pentecost. This is Pentecost part two. When Peter does agree to meet with these foreign Gentile folks, and when he preaches to them, when he talks with them, when he shares the good news with them, that is when the Holy Spirit descends upon them just as it did on the disciples at Pentecost. That's exactly the language that Peter uses. And that, in my opinion, is the real birthday of the church. I hope Peter's vision of eating lions and lizards always strikes us as strange and bizarre, because that is what it should do to us. It's one of those stories that should wake us up from whatever complacency we've settled into, because we all do from time to time. It's just what human beings are like. Peter's vision is a constant challenge to us to ask ourselves what and who we have declared unclean. What culinary and cultural and linguistic markers are beyond the pale for us? Just how much like us, however defined, does someone have to be before we welcome them into our neighborhoods, before we will eat in their restaurants, before we will invite them to come to our church? How much difference is too different? What is too foreign and too strange for us to stomach? Peter's vision is a reminder, because we always need one, that the good news of Jesus really is for everyone. And it's for everyone to share together around one table. It's a joyful and holy thing that this community has expressed such a strong desire to share the good news and to grow this congregation. And so it's also a good time to check in with ourselves, to wonder about who you want to share the good news with. It's a time to ask ourselves, when you imagine this parish growing with new people, if you sit back, close your eyes, and see the vision of this church packed with people, who is sitting in these pews? What color is their skin? What dialect do they speak? How do they express their gender? How do they wear their hair? What food tastes like home to them? And whenever that vision of a full church looks too much like us, too much like what we're already comfortable with, then always let us turn back to the culinary vision given to Peter by the Holy Spirit. And let's always hear that same Spirit say to us what it said to him: what I have accepted, you must not reject. Amen.